appearances. We're thankful that he came when he wanted to, and he didn't when he didn't want to, he didn't show. And we appreciate the fact that you accomplish things, and he makes a point in an emphatic way in his appearances, and we appreciate it. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Interesting interpretive issues as we come to this section. How good a flow do we have through here in John 20 and 21? It seems like we have chronology marked in his appearances, and it's in a logical order. And we come into chapter 21. We come to this, and it's identified by number. That's why I needed to read that 14th verse, because it says the third time he came to his disciples. It's interesting. There were only seven of them that were there when he met them. And again, it leads us to an interesting bunch of background. But what we didn't do last week was talk about verses 30 and 31 of the previous passage. And it's interesting to me because if you have a Bible that has paragraph markings, you'll see there is a paragraph marking at verse 30 indicating that the translators preferred to make it a separate concept. Was this for the 40 days, or was this for the whole of Christ's earthly ministry? Let me read the verse. You have it in your bulletin. You can, and we should be open here anyway. And it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Were these signs that were there at the time he spent with them during that last 40 days? Sporadic? Yes. We have no idea how much difference in time there is between John 20 and verse 29 and 21:1. We don't know how many days, how many hours. We have no idea. It's kind of interesting when we understand it, that there are signs. Now, what's a sign? It's a miracle. It's beautiful. And they can't translate it signs, but they don't always translate it miracles. It's a Greek word, semeion, which is a sign that points to something. It's easy for us to understand, isn't it? If you have a sign that points to something, it might tell you what street it is. It might tell you to stop. It might give you a mileage. It's, you know, when we think of signs, it points to something. Well, that's from the Greek, that idea of pointing to something about Christ and pointing to him as deity. And there were many signs that showed people that he was God. That he was absolutely God. Only God could do what Jesus could do in so many occasions. John's gospel, you might read miracle or that kind of a term. Often in King James, they don't even translate it signs. And every time it's translated miracle in the King James, it's a translation of signs. Because John's gospel emphasizes things that point to Jesus Christ as deity. That is, the full God who's identified as the one in a position of privilege as the Son of God. And so when we understand that, that helps us. These signs point to him. And that's what it's all about. This resurrection thing is really tough for people to understand. And if the church hadn't come into existence and you didn't have the teaching and preaching of the New Testament church, you would not understand the concept of resurrection. And it's kind of intriguing. If you didn't have that concept of resurrection, I don't know. This would be a bad problem for me if I'm having to do funerals. Because that hope is there. We grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. And we know that we will see, well, the best part of it is when you think about it. The best part of it is we will see the Lord together with the one who's passed on that is a believer on it. And that's kind of my emphasis these days, that I'm going to see Jesus, the glorified, resurrected one, seated in his session. And when he meets us in the air, I'm going to see him. And my attention is going to be 100,000% focused. And it's going to be on him. That's why I like one of those stanzas in the Sands of Time. The bride eyes the bridegroom. And the body becomes the bride when the Christ comes back. And we will see him as he is, because we'll be like him. And we'll have capabilities. And it's interesting because the signs that Jesus did points to him as resurrected and totally alive today. And that becomes important. And so is he talking about 3.5 years of earthly ministry? Is he talking about these last days? That just depends on the interpretation because the grammar doesn't really help us a whole lot because it's connected with the therefore. And that doesn't help really much at all. It says therefore. Now you don't see that in the King James. It says and many other signs. It says therefore in the Greek. I had that idea. And then verse 31 says, but these are written. Now this becomes really significant. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name, through his character, by believing. It's interesting because I know this verse is often used with what the handout Gospel of John. When we were, well, it's throughout the 1900s, Gospels of John were very, very important. There was one printed with some notes by a guy named Horton, and little red Gospels of John were distributed all over on it because of this verse, because they have a chance to believe. Interesting how people can come to Christ through that. Why? Because of the emphasis upon his death for sins and his resurrection. And so important. But this is the statement. And so how do these verses work? I used to always say it had to just refer to his earthly ministry. But the context doesn't help us. When you see a therefore, you want to know what it's there for. And it's got context usually around the therefore. So that's just a part of it. Now, it's kind of frustrating to some when we are reminded that Galilee was a very important part of Christ's conversation in his early appearances. Mary Magdalene was the first to see him as a resurrected one, first human being. And she saw him and he said, don't touch me. She realized who he was when he called her by name. She did not recognize him. And so she thought he was a gardener. And then she says, Mary, he says, Mary, and what has happened? My Lord and she's my rabbi, Rabboni was the term she used. I'm all ready to jump on Thomas again. I love that statement of faith that Thomas had after all the doubting he had when he said, the Lord of me, the God of me. We talked about that last week. And so, Mary was told, when she recognized him, don't touch me, but go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee like I told them. He does it to the women in the next appearance. Tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. And so what happens is we've gone through these appearances. He went he saw Peter somewhere in there. We don't know where, but we know the two disciples on Emmaus Road, on the road to Emmaus, they end up going back to Jerusalem when they saw him. He didn't tell them to go anywhere, except they just went back to tell the disciples, guess what, guys, we've seen him. He is raised, and he talked to us. And they hurry back to Jerusalem, enter that room in which the disciples and those who were with them were meeting. But why were they there? Didn't the ladies tell them to go to Galilee? Well, I think they were still having trouble believing. They had a lot of problems with unbelief, and Christ had told them that. In fact, I think he gave them some very explicit instructions, because it says later that he told them to meet him on a mountain at one point. And so they head for Galilee, the sea, the region of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee, but took them, Christ had to go, and I think he probably said, hey, I'll meet you in Galilee. I told you so. I sent messages and you didn't believe. And so I have to show up and tell you once. I have to show up and tell you twice. And you're not going to see me again until you get to Galilee. And then seven signs. And so it's kind of interesting you see the focus of Galilee. And in Matthew 28:16, he says he was going to meet them at an appointed mountain. We'll talk about these things when we get there. Galilee. Galal. That sounds good. That's a nice Hebrew word, isn't it? Galal. That's a verb that means to roll away. Galil is a word that has the idea of circuit, something that goes around. Galilee was a region that covered about a third of Palestine. It was about a third. It was up in the northern segment. It was divided when the Romans came in the time of Christ. It was a province. It was ruled by a separate governor, usually. In fact, there were some notorious ones after Herod the Great died that liked to take lives of God's people. We won't get into that exactly. The word Galilee is in the New Testament 61 times. And you're right, it's most of the time in the Gospels. And so it can be either the region or province or district. And if you picture in your mind, if you want to look at a map in the back of your Bible, you can. But it's from the Sea of Galilee all the way over to the foothills by Mount Hermon. Now Mount Hermon. Mount Carmel. Now where's Mount Carmel? See if you can imagine. You come down the coast of the Mediterranean, and you're coming down from up around Tyre and Lebanon, and you come down, and there's a dimple. It comes out and around, and comes down. That dimple happens to be identified as Mount Carmel. It's not like Mount Hood or like Mount Rainier. It is a longer mountain, just like the Mount of Olives. It's kind of a ridge, but it's higher than the Mount of Olives. And so that runs almost to the Mediterranean, clear over into the foothills of the eastern plateau of Palestine. And so that's the region, and the Lake or the Sea is well known. We'll talk more about it a little bit later. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Where was Bethlehem? Bethlehem was outside of Jerusalem, about 5 to 7 miles, depending on your direction and how it works. And so it was in Judah. It's interesting. It says Bethlehem of Judah is where he was born. But it was there because in the days of Caesar, they went to their hometown to be taxed. That is Bethlehem. And so that's why they were there. That was not home anymore. This is where the family home was, as it were. The antecedents had come from there. But now Joseph lived in Nazareth. Where is Nazareth? If you were to look across that strip from Galilee and toward the Mediterranean, Nazareth is a city in the province of Galilee. So that was home to Jesus. That was where he lived. His early life was there. Nazareth is a very interesting community. Religious superstitious awe is amazing when you get into these places. There's a big cathedral there now. It's modern, relatively. I mean, it's been within, what, I would guess 70, 80 years. So it's a big, big church. Very interesting. And it's near the traditional site of Joseph's carpenter shop and the spring that was in Nazareth, traditionally, against all tradition. The church is, you know, it's superstitious awe. They would go and worship the water in the spring then worship the one who was living there, because they like stuff instead of the God of creation. And so that was Jesus' home. And so far as we know, yes, he went to Jerusalem. He went there as necessary, because generally, I think he probably went almost every year. And the reason he went was because of the pilgrimage feasts. And so Mary and Joseph and the family would have hiked down. And that's a little bit of a hike if you're riding Shank's mare. That is, if you're walking. It's a distance of, it probably took 2 or 3 days to do that. They probably are in better shape than we are by far, but they had to hike down. And so anyway, he lived in Nazareth. What happened? We know that he relocated in a town called Capernaum. And Capernaum was on the northwest shore of Galilee. When you look at Galilee, down here's Tiberias, up here's Capernaum. And it's a ruin now, pretty much. It's an archaeological dig and a tourist trap. The Lord's evidently spent time in Capernaum. There is a church on top of the place that he supposedly stayed. But that, again, most of the time, that's not really what it was going on there. I mean, it probably wasn't the site. That's one thing you can say when you go to Israel. They find a piece of property they can buy, and then they say it's a traditional site, so they can put a church on it. And so I hate to be sarcastic about it, but I am about it. So he was on the shores of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. South of that is a city called Tiberias. It's about a little bit more than a third of the way down on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias became a very important city in that it was a commercial city. When there were fish in Galilee and prolific fishing available, it was a fishing town. In fact, a couple of disciples came out of Capernaum. Some came from up north. It's interesting, most of the disciples were from the province of Galilee, when you understand that. So that was kind of home. And we're not talking about the disciples. I was in studying this and doing the work. I always do the background far more than I would show here. And it's interesting, the various names of the 12, and we know some of them very much, like Simon, Peter. Oops, that seems like I just read that here somewhere in verse 2. He uses Simon Peter, uses a Hebrew name and his Greek name. Petros is a Greek name. Shimon is, sounds like a familiar name if you read history of Israel. Shimon Peres was one of the prime ministers of Israel. And Shimon is Simon, is the word. And so Christ spent a lot of time in the Galilee region. It was a bit of a hike over from Nazareth to the sea. And we don't know exactly everything. We just think those years are silent. There's a lot of what I want to call it, tradition about what went on during the first 30 years of his life. We do not know. What we do know, he's identified as the son of the carpenter. And so he probably followed the family trade to some extent. But it wasn't important to God, so he didn't put it in the Bible in that matter. And so he meets 7 of his disciples. They're listed, some by name, some not. And we understand this story. The leader decides he wants to go fishing, and everybody wants to go fishing with him. That's kind of interesting when you think about it. Peter was the one that wanted to go fishing. It seemed like he had a boat reserved. And it said, and it's funny, a small ship is what I read here. They call it a ship in verse 6. But it was called a small one. And if they were going fishing and they had to catch fish, and there were 7 of them in the boat, did they have somebody handle it for them? Or were they would they still remember their skills? After 3.5 years, they probably would be a little rusty. That wasn't the reason they didn't catch any fish. It was because God didn't want them to. You know, it was like he had a divider under the boat. You throw it on the other side of the boat, on the wrong side of the boat, and you can't catch anything on the other side, you get a prolific catch. And Jesus permitted that with them. The irony of it is, once again, they saw him, but they didn't recognize him. In fact, you say, well, yeah, they're 100 yards away. They couldn't recognize somebody 100 yards away, especially on Galilee with the fog. No, I remember there's one disciple says to Peter, it is the Lord. And Peter, he jumps in the water. Peter has this thing with the water of Galilee, doesn't he? He's a guy that thought if the Lord could walk on it, he could walk on it too. And so he steps out on presumption, not on faith. Took his eyes off the Lord and about drowned. Because Galilee was deep enough in places to drown in easily. Because it was 80 feet deep in some places or more. So it was very deep. Yet this old fisherman, he... impetuous Peter. And he's getting us, setting us up for the material that follows this. And we'll be looking at that as we go. And so here we come, and that just gives me a bit of an introduction. He manifested himself, and it's interesting. After these things, verse 1, it says, and after these things, after is a good translation. Meta is a preposition that's translated after. When you say meta, it occurs more times than not as meaning with. Not real close proximity, it means with. The meta with the accusative is after. And so it's a good translation, and that's only good for whoever understands what I just said. After these things, Jesus actively showed himself again. This is the idea. When he says himself, he uses what we call a reflexive pronoun. He shows himself, but he was active in it. That's not a middle voice that says, you have it in the voice, you have it in the pronoun. He showed himself. He determined at this point in time, he was going to show himself again. He had determined that in that room with 10 disciples. Then the next week, 8 days later, he comes back to that same room and appears again because he appeared for his own choice. Where was he during those 8 days? We don't know where he was. But he chose at that time to make an appointment with him, to drive home the fact he is raised and he had a physical body, even though they didn't believe it, and even though they could not identify him readily. And it's always interesting, the questions that come. If we're going to be like him, and they had so much trouble identifying because they couldn't identify him by his physical body. I mean, they knew it was him. If Mary hadn't heard his voice, and however he said it, she wouldn't have known until another time that it was the Lord. But boy, all it took was that, and boom, that woman had faith that would carry her through the end of her life. But she knew that Jesus was raised. And so he showed himself at the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is the name of that city on the west shore, and it identifies with the lake. Tiberias is only found 3 times in the New Testament and describing it. And on this wise, he showed himself, this idea, he manifested himself. Now, the himself is in italics because it's earlier, but it's in an active, just the same form as here twice. He stuttered. At a point in time, chosen point in time, he let people see him. There were together. He's on the shore. What did I do here? Okay. Tiberias. Okay, let's talk about Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Gennesaret. You have other titles for this see it, then even the modern, you wouldn't recognize it in Aramaic, though it's called Galilee or Gennesaret in modern Hebrew. This sea, how big is the Sea of Galilee? Is it right to call it a sea or a lake? Modern scholarship loves to call it the lake. The word thalasso is a word for sea. It's an inland sea. You know, you have other places called seas. You know, the sea, the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea. It's interesting we don't have the Sea of Victoria. It's called Lake Victoria. I'm going to Africa. The Sea of Tahoe. No, they don't call it that. But you know, Tahoe is just a little smaller, I mean, a little bit bigger than Galilee. Which is intriguing because what do I want to say? It's probably one of my favorite lakes. It's the most pretty, probably one of the prettiest lakes I know of on it in that matter because I like the high Sierras. The Sea of Galilee at its widest part was about 6 miles, almost seven. The length of it was about a little over 12. It's an interesting lake. If you want to know what Josephus called it, he said it was 140 stadia long and 40 stadia wide. That helped you, didn't it? So you'd know. But Josephus mentions its dimensions even in his writings. The Sea of Galilee is, or the Sea of Tiberias, is right at 700 feet below sea level. In other words, from Galilee to the Mediterranean is about a 700-foot drop. Yes, we have this in between, but it's interesting. Now, don't forget what goes, you go south, and the further south you go, the lower you get, and you go to the lowest part of the surface of Earth, and that's in the Sea of Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on planet Earth. So it's a, and what do I still want to say about it? It's on the Great Rift. It's in volcanic. There's some continental drift that's messed that up. And so it's, that rift runs from clear up into the Anti-Lebanon Mountains, and it runs clear down through Africa to Lake Victoria. I mean, it's a huge rift, and you can see it as it goes. So it's a big, what do you want to call it? A big crevice created like a volcano, I mean, like a earthquake on it. And it's just kind of intriguing. Now, it doesn't look so deep when you look at it from the Western Plateau, because that plateau is not, I mean, it's a plateau that looks like mountains. Where Jerusalem is and where Nazareth is on that side, and that, no geography yet. I wish all of you had been able to sit in that geography class I taught. It was 2 years of geography in Woodburn. We had so much fun with geography. Well, that's what happened. You get a professor that likes it, you get in trouble. Okay, who was there? There were together Simon Peter. That's kind of interesting. There are four listed disciples. You know who leads the list every time? Simon Peter. Peter's in the beginning of each of the lists in the Synoptic Gospels and in Acts 1. Kind of interesting. You think he's such a stable guy, he should be at the top of the list. No, he's a loose cannon part of the time. And it's very evident. I mean, when you see it, the history of Peter is, and it's a very interesting biographical history. Thomas, who we looked at last week, the twin, Thomas called Didymus. We don't know whether Thomas was specifically from on the seas, shores of Galilee, but he was, so far as we can tell, probably a Galilean. And Nathaniel. Now, you don't see Nathaniel always used, Bartholomew. But Nathanael says of Cana in Galilee. Cana sound familiar? That's when Jesus turned the water to wine at the marriage feast, his first sign miracle took place there. And Cana is probably no more than maybe 3 miles from Nazareth. It's not that far. It's not a bad hike. Again, we have problems with tradition. And there's a church again on this side of this supposed the turning water of wine event. In fact, there was a kind of a war between different churches as to which one's real, which one's the real location or not, the Roman or the Greek in that. But anyway, so he's a Galilean. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. They are definitely Galileans and definitely fishermen. And the other, two other of his disciples. Of the disciples of him. In other words, these two guys are listed by name in the other places, but not here. I don't know why. We don't know why. But there are seven of them here that are all together and identified as being involved in this event. Now let's move into verse 3. What happens in verse 3? Peter, Simon Peter, saith unto them, I go fishing. I am going to fish, is the literal translation of that. I'm going to go to fish. Now, I've heard so many things thrown at Peter because he decided he wanted to go fishing. You know, it's interesting that he evidently kind of had planned this a little ahead of time because he had already turned his reservation in for a boat. If, because of the use of Capernaum here, it's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a possibility, it's interesting, just a teeny bit south of modern Capernaum is a kibbutz, that is a Jewish socialist community. And somebody was in Galilee and they found a boat in the mud in the bottom of Galilee. They excavated it and were able to bring it up. And so it's called the Jesus boat. It costs money to see it. They have a nice museum there. They also have a dock so you can ride a similar boat and say you rode on the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of hilarious. You know, I mean, this kibbutz, these Jews, have this boat, and when they take you out on it, they come back to the shore singing Kumbaya and other so-called Christian songs. It's funny, but anyway. And they know how to milk the tourist trade. But that big boat would be bigger, but the one they found could handle an easy 7 people. It may have been very typical. It was longer than one of these church benches. And it was a pretty broad beam boat. And it was a fishing boat. And so he's going fishing and they say, we're going to join you. We're going to go with you. It's interesting. There's a soon preposition there. We're going together with you. It was like, if you get something, we want to share in the profit. No, I'm not sure that was where the soon is there. They went forth and entered the ship and into a ship immediately. It was like the boat was waiting for them. They hop aboard. This is in the evening because they were out all night. And that night they caught nothing. Fishing a night. Well, does that mean that Galilee had no fish? Oh, read some of the history of Galilee. It went cyclical. They had so many species of fish there, you wouldn't want to meet the St. Peter's fish in the dark. It's the ugliest fish you ever saw. And they're ugly. They're really ugly. And you can go on the Sea of Galilee and there are restaurants that serve them. Of course, they don't cut the heads off. That's how I know they're ugly. And they're about that long on it. They're spiny ray kind of fish. And so, but there were more than that. I have to see something about the fish because we're going to have to talk about them in a minute. And so in the morning it comes at the dawn. The when it says morning, it's early morning. It's kind of the crack of dawn. I like the word for dawn in Hebrew better than I like this Greek word. In the morning it was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. He's standing there. There's this figure on shore. Evidently he waved at them or something. And Jesus said unto them, children. Now it's funny that the word paideia is the word that's used for children. This is someone that's young enough that has some potential to learn. And it can be used of, as long as you have potential to learn, it's a learner. It's the word that goes with, like it's a word that can go with disciple. It can run in tandem. They have been potential to learn. He calls them that. Should have been a hint, I think. To call them paideia, that's almost a more intimate term than saying technon, born ones. Have you any food? And they answered, no. So he approaches them, asks them, did I see? Just a sec, I need to look at this again. Because sometimes I do my outlines and I, okay, there's a problem. There's a textual problem. It's either food or fish in that. And they said, no. And so at verse 6, we come into this section where Jesus gives them the instructions that are the fodder for Sunday schools about the fishes and the catching of the fish. It's only here. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, of the boat, and you will find. It's kind of interesting. These guys are professional fishermen, most of them. They're trying to remember what they knew before they followed Jesus. They cast, therefore, and they did not have the power to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. It says they were not able. It's dunameo. It's a word that means to have the capability. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 guys couldn't pull the net in. Don't you? Those fish weren't exactly minnows. They could not pull them in. And then in verse 7, it says, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter. Now, in my notes, I went ahead and put it, we don't ever have time to look for these things, but I do have some of the cross references. They're all in John, where he's called, John identifies himself as a disciple who Jesus loved, and it is in there four times. He was the one. Now, when it says Jesus loved, you know what the word loved is? It's in an imperfect tense. He continually loved. He continually loved him. He understood there was a special relationship there. And he says to Peter, it is the Lord. The Lord it is. No, let's do it a little different. The Lord he is. The third masculine singular. That's a word order here. Now when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him. It was his outer garment. I was reading some of the history of Galilee, and it was not uncommon for them to fish, according to the things I read, without any, they didn't have to get their clothes wet because they didn't wear it when they were fishing sometimes, especially out in the sea, and you're pulling in nets. It says he was naked. It's kind of interesting. It was important to say that here. And he did cast himself into the sea. He threw himself into the sea. That's follow. Doesn't that sound good? Follow. He threw himself into the sea. Doesn't say he swam to shore, but he's there in the shore when they get there. So he made it. And if it's 100 yards, any old fisherman should be able to swim 100 yards, the length of a football field. I'm ahead of myself. And verse 8, it says, and in the other disciples came in the little ship, and they make it, said, having to be diminutive here, it probably felt like it was a little ship with that many fish that couldn't, we'll see more about it. for they were far from, not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. Now, I like to handle cubits. There are two ways to handle it that are simple. In the Old Testament, you have several measures. They used to say it was from the tip of the fingers of the king to his elbow. You had 24-inch cubits, you had 18-inch cubits, and you had 19-inch cubits that we can pretty much tell. Let's just, I like 18 because I don't want to exaggerate going to 24. If it was 24, that would mean that this would be, a 24-inch cube would be 400 feet, 400 yards away, in 400 feet away. If it's an 18-inch cubit, it would be 300 feet away, which is easy to understand because that's the length of a football field. Okay? So they were close enough on it. And I think of that often. When I walk by the football field of the Pacific. And when I walk, you know, I might not be able to watch the, identify people kicking the kickball down in the soccer goal. When I walk through the field at 100 yards, but I can tell you every time that there's some other same guys out there or some same people, I can identify them that well. That's 100 yards. Dragging the net with fishes. In other words, they couldn't pull it into the boat, and so they drug it to shore because they knew they'd have to go and pull it out some other way. They knew it was a big boat. And so you can see, I mean, it was just full of fish. And verse 9 says, as soon as then as they would come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid upon thereon and bread. It's interesting, it's a singular fish. Is it a collective singular? It seems like Jesus had him bring some of the fish in and cooked them. How long do you cook this? You don't cook them very long. You can overcook a fish in a hurry, can't you? So it's kind of interesting when you think about this. And Jesus said unto them, bring the fish which you have caught now. And it's almost like, why is he asking us to bring the fish? Somebody's going to have to get wet and get that net and pull it out. And he asked for it, and I think he threw some on the fire for him for breakfast. I think it's funny because there's a neat word in here that's buried in the text. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. Great fishes, mega fishes. No, it's not mega, it's mega with an epsilon. Great fishes. I used to think of following some of the physics of the atomic bomb, how many megatons were there. They've changed it a little bit in the figure. These were big fishes. And 153. Why in the world did they count them? 153 fish. That's a lot of fish. How much would a net full of minnows weigh? It doesn't say they were many. It says mega. They were a big fish. So Peter goes down to get them, and let's just say these are 4-ounce fish. He had to haul up 38 pounds of fish. And that's a pretty bit to keep big bunch to carry. I don't think they were on ice or anything. I don't think they were all dead either. I think it would have been rather interesting carrying this wiggling batch of fish in a net up 38 pounds. What does that tell you? Tells you Peter is probably in pretty good shape. But what if they were 8-ounce fish? If they were 8-ounce fish, I mean, he had 76 pounds to haul. A wiggling mass of 76 pounds of fish. Again, I think Peter was probably in good shape. If they were a pound, Peter was in trouble. Can you imagine having to carry 153 pounds of fish? I'm striking averages here. It was a gift of God. This was totally God's assigned miracle. For all, there were so many, but yet the net wasn't broken. You know what that says? Logically, that net should have broken. That much weight in a net, they were not designed for that many fish. They weren't designed of a special super strong nylon cording. And yet the remark is made by John here, the net didn't break. And Jesus comes unto them and he says, come and dine. Every time I read this, I'm reminded of an old song that rubs my fur the wrong way. It's an old Southern song, come and dine. The master calls us, come and dine. Come to his table anytime. You know, I don't remember all the words because I tried to forget them. This is the only place it says come and dine. Why don't they sing, come and breakfast? Because this is a word for having the morning meal. I'm being picky. And then what does it say? And none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They didn't dare ask him. It was a question that they probably wanted to ask, but they didn't dare. And that word is a word that's normally translated dare. They didn't want to take a chance of losing face. Because they knew it was the Lord, but they didn't dare ask if it was really him. His appearance was different. They knew, but they didn't. And so it says, who are you? They didn't say, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Kind of interesting when we look at these post-resurrection appearances. I can't keep my mind out of John, 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Are we going to recognize our physical appearances? I mean, we'll know each other in a different way that I don't know. Maybe today we'll get that in mind. Maybe in 5 minutes we'll be able to me and our Lord in the air, and we'll be like him, and then we'll find out how we look to each other. You ready? I know I'm very ready in that very thing. And so Jesus then came, and he took bread, and he gave it to them. It's funny, he didn't say gave thanks. I wanted to see give thanks in there. It's not in here. He took it, and he gives it to them, and the fish likewise. He serves them this bread. Now, this is interesting to me. The one who could feed 4,000 or 5,000 people gave them bread. He probably took fish that he had given them in the sea and cooked them, but he gave them bread. I dare say that the one who took the loaves of that young boy with the 5,000 provided more than adequate bread for 7 disciples with the same kind of power that he did for 5,000. They probably said, hey, we saw this. These disciples, all of them were with him when he did that. And he said, this is happening again, but it's only 7 of us. How many baskets did they got that doesn't stay? But he probably did the same thing with it. I mean, that bread, he didn't buy it in Tiberias. I mean, it was supernaturally made. And he fed them. And now, John makes it a point of reminding us, or telling us, and this is now the 3rd time that Jesus showed himself. Was manifest. It's kind of interesting. It could be a passive or an active. That he was seen. The 3rd time that he was seen by the disciples. 1st time, 10. 2nd time, 11. 3rd time, 7. They all saw him. And he's saying, It's me. You're having trouble identifying who I am, but it's me. And I am not dead. I am alive. I am risen. I'm walking, talking, doing sign miracles. Remember this, because you've got a job, and your job is to tell others about the very fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And it says after he was risen from the dead. Is it any wonder that Paul would remind us of the fact that he was seen of these very guys? He's raised. He's alive today. You can look at any calendar and you look back and if you date it when, let's put him back about 33 AD or 330 AD, and you understand he's been alive in that resurrection body ever since. And it's interesting. I thought when I saw Kevin has a birthday this week, my first thought was, now, how old is Kevin? I should be able to figure that out. But he has a birthday this week. And that's nothing compared to how long Jesus has been alive. Nothing. You know, the thing is, Jesus doesn't feel old. Some of us feel old. And when we are like him, we're not going to feel old. We're not going to be old. We're going to be in that perpetual state of eternal life that he is. And why? Because he died for our sins and he was buried and he rose again the third day. And by faith, we have become those who are part of the body of Christ. And we have participated in the glory. Well, that's a fun message when you look at it. And in this whole thing, what he's doing is demonstrating the reality of who he is and that he's living in a realm that is something they will bear testimony to, that they too will share in, well, however many days now. You know, I mean, we know it's 40 and may have been 30 days. We just lose time now with these appearances. It's hard to put them together. And then when they get through with breakfast, Jesus sits them down somehow, somewhere. Did he put them back in the boat and have them sit there while he instructed or had a discussion with Mr. Simon Peter? That's where we're going next week. Because he makes a big, big change. And he does it with Peter. When he says, Peter, be among me. And we'll talk about that next week. That's our Lord. And we talked about our whole hope is built on the fact that he had an appearance because he's alive and he's well, he's perfect in that, and we are going to be like him. And so on this Mother's Day, like we should every day, we should say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. And Father, we do. We thank you for the tremendous amount of beautiful revelation in your word. That Jesus is alive and well, and that he was teaching these who were his disciples, who would be instruments to proliferate the message, so they would have an absolute confidence with no doubting that he is the one who is the God of creation, and he is the one who is raised from the dead in his human nature and is now seated at the right hand. Thank you. May you bless the rest of our day and may we enjoy it. In Christ's name, amen.